Greetings, everyone.
What we are not is a cult, no matter what they write or say about us. What we are not is a little competing Sabbatarian organization striving to take members away from other Sabbath-keeping organizations, of which there are now dozens all over the country and around the world. For decades now, two decades actually, I've been saying that our mission field is not the worldwide Church of God or any of those other organizations, but it is the world at large. What we are is the work of God prophesied in the Word of God to be done during these last days. If you'll turn to Matthew 24, and that's a prophecy that all of us really probably have so underlined that it is most the most worn part of our Bible. That's certainly true in my case. I just wore out one Bible and have recently been sent by my brother-in-law another brand new one of the same kind that has large type. Believe it or not, there is only one way in which God Almighty is directly intervening in this world today. He is not intervening in the governments of this world. He did not intervene when Jiang Zemin toured the United States and when all of the behind closed doors trading deals were made, which we can talk about a little later on perhaps. He is not intervening in the institutions of this world. He's not intervening through their colleges or their think tanks. He's not intervening in the hospitals or in medical science or through the AMA. He's not intervening in helping people discover a cure for AIDS or cancer. God Almighty is not actively taking a role here, there, and everywhere, no matter what some evangelist might say, oh, the Lord is moving mightily among us here tonight. There is only one way in which God Almighty is directly interfering, intervening, working, projecting His presence into this world today. In Matthew 24, we all know that Jesus Christ told about the utter destruction of Jerusalem and of a time called the Great Tribulation and eventually the Day of the Lord, which would presage His second coming. And that is such a monumental, vast subject that it is overwhelming to even contemplate it. The reality of the heavens being rended and of Jesus Christ of Nazareth appearing and approaching this earth like the sun, maybe seven times brighter, and standing on the Mount of Olives. We believe it, we accept it, certainly we hope for it and pray for it. We're told to pray, Thy kingdom come. But the real stupendous, unimaginable reality of that event really escapes us in our day-to-day living. It's not something that is constantly a part of our minds. Yet that is what this entire prophecy leads up to. He talked about a time of great destruction, wars and rumors of wars in verse 6. Nation against nation, coalitions of nations, empires struggling and fighting, and that's been going on from time immemorial. World War I, World War II took over 100 million lives, and 65 wars since that time, and the potential of wars right now that are much in the news today, between perhaps North and South Korea, between China and the Spratly Islands, or the Camois or Pescadores, or perhaps Taiwan, between China and her growing hegemony into the Pacific Ocean, and the response that Japan will probably mount up to meet that, the potential of another arms race in Asia, because Japan will be the one nation far more concerned about one quarter of the world's population, the Chinese, having a Russian aircraft carrier and beginning to build two of their own and more, which they're capable of doing, and putting nuclear-powered aircraft carriers into the Pacific Ocean. It wouldn't just be the United States concerned about that, it would be Japan and many other nations as well. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and there are, and there shall be worse famines in the future. And pestilences, that's disease epidemics, and we've heard some of the chilling things about AIDS recently in the backdrop of this one man that infected so many over in the East Coast. And I think I heard that it's something like 25,000, maybe it's more than that, that are infected with AIDS every single day. And earthquakes in diverse places. But this is just the beginning. All this is the beginning of sorrows or of troubles or of a time of tribulation. Then, when it gets so bad, shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. For decades, God's church believed, and there is a major splinter group that preaches endlessly, that the entire church would be taken to a place of safety. Sitting on the sidelines, its work done and accomplished, and everyone sitting there looking at millions dying all around the world, being unaware of it mostly, except through maybe a distant mushroom cloud or something, over in Petra, and they would be in a place of safety, and that would be their reward for doing the work of God. How in the world we managed to get away with that for those years back prior to 1972, I will really never know, because of what it says in God's Word about the potential for martyrdom, what's going to happen to the two witnesses themselves in the streets of Jerusalem, what it says in the 13th chapter of Revelation, that Satan the devil made war against the saints and prevailed against them. It does not show God's church escaping en masse, but there is strong indication in God's Word that individuals here and there are going to be spared and protected. He also said, not an hair of your head shall perish, when he told them that men will kill you and think they do God a service. He was talking to his disciples, and sure enough, as if in a typical fulfillment of that, John got to live to be perhaps 100 or 92 or 3 or 5, we don't know, and die of old age, where both Peter, Paul, James, of course, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. You read in the 12th chapter of Acts. He was one of the very first New Testament martyrs. Some were martyred. Some lived out their lives. We have no idea what happened to Bartholomew or Andrew or Simon the Canaanite or Thaddeus or some of the others. Perhaps they went to Spain. They went to England. They went to other countries in Europe. We don't know. Some were delivered up to be killed and made their last testimony, and some lived out their lives. And so it will be, I'm sure, in the time of the end. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Brethren, that is speaking of religious people. It is talking about a mood, a spirit, an attitude that begins to come into people's minds because of hard times, because of stressful times. And many prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and they have and they shall. And because lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. If you were to read the Conservative Chronicle and were to read some of the articles about television, and of course you don't have to read it to be informed, you can simply watch at what the networks are doing these days, all the brand new shows they come out with, and the absolute mind-blowing dialogue that is on some of those TV movies made for television. And there is to be now, apparently, a great speech to be made by President Clinton at some kind of a rally for the gay rights movement. And the Ellen DeGeneres, you know, I really don't even know how to pronounce DeGeneres or DeGeneres something, but other people make a play on that name and say degenerate, and I really don't even know how to pronounce it. But there is apparently a famous woman who is a star on one of these sitcoms. I've never seen it. I've seen her face in a news recounting of what's going on. I saw it just this morning on CNN, but I've never watched any of that kind of a program. But apparently President Clinton is being hailed by many people as being so courageous to show what a part of our society the gay and lesbian community is and how essential they are and what is the contribution they can make. And it reminds me of Isaiah's prophecy where he cries, "They declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And what is out there in society, and what we see, what we're a part of virtually, every single day of every week, with the exception of the Sabbath day, rubs calluses on our conscience, if we let it. It makes us impervious to the way God really views all of these things in the world, and we can be deeply affected by it, just the way Lot's wife and Lot's daughters were. They were part of their society, and Lot's wife was told not to look back, and she looked back with longing and with yearning toward the lifestyle that she had in Sodom, and was killed instantly, and as God's Word says, turned into a pillar of salt. Well, he says, because iniquity and lovelessness and betrayal and anger and hostility is going to be there, the love of many shall wax cold, just gradually ebb. And that earlier enthusiasm, the first love that God talks about in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, when he talks about the Philadelphian church that had left their first love, that begins to diminish, it begins to wane. But he that shall endure all of this. Stand fast, hold fast, stay the course, shall be saved. Endure what? Endure all these things we just read about. Endure all the consequences of all of these prophecies and how they impinge upon God's church, God's people. He that shall endure unto the end. He doesn't give up. He doesn't quit. He doesn't say, oh, well, it's too tough. It's too hard. I can't make it. I can't do this anymore. I've just had it. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. No, he endures no matter how long. How long did Paul endure? We don't know what he endured when he went into the arena, and it is traditionally believed that he died, perhaps being rendered asunder by wild animals right in front of Nero in the Colosseum in Rome. But you know, the Apostle Paul traveled up and down the length and breadth of the Mediterranean. He went perhaps to England. There is some historical evidence that he may have been in Glastonbury in England. We know that he mentions traveling through Spain in his letters that he wrote. We know that he was in many of the provinces of Asia Minor, which is that rugged Anatolian peninsula with those steep Taurus mountains called Turkey. We know that he went over into European Turkey, down to the Peloponnesus of Greece. We know that he was up into Rome, which is a long way from the boot of Rome where he landed. We know that he was on the island of Malta after having been shipwrecked. He talked about having been shipwrecked many times. Why? Why did he do all of that? Paul was not trying to build a competing church. Paul was not interested in getting a church organization going. He said, I have striven to preach the gospel. He continually traveled in order to take the good news of God's coming kingdom. And those men believed until the last moment of their lives, including Paul, that Christ would stand on the earth during their lifetime. It's inescapable when you read 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, then we which are alive, talking to fellow brethren, we're alive now, Paul said of himself and of them, we which are alive and remain shall rise up together with them, with the dead, telling them, don't worry about the dead, because they will not precede them. We'll all be caught up together and meet the returning Christ in the air. So Paul must have thought that Christ was going to come during his physical lifetime. My father thought that, and he was mistaken. Other people banked their futures on that and preached it out of the pulpit. I could tell you some of their names. You'd know it immediately. Many of you know who I'm talking about. And they were just so astonished that my father could die and go the way of all flesh and be buried in his grave, and Christ was not on the earth. And they would be even more astonished when they would look and see what happened to the church, the colleges that he was used to raise up. Now we come to the one prophecy that is the only prophecy that tells you there is one specific area in which God Almighty is directly working, intervening, where his angelic ministering spirits, as it says in Hebrews the first and second chapter, are sent forth to minister unto them who are heirs of salvation, where God's eyes, God's focus, God's attention is today. And this gospel, good news, of the kingdom of God's coming world-ruling government shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. All of this is going to happen. I was looking through some old sermon notes this morning, and I came across one that I preached in 1980. And I remember saying to God's church back then, has the gospel been preached to China because of a luncheon under the aegis of perhaps the International Rotarians, in which the main thrust of the message was the way of give and the way of get, and the absolute moving, powerful witness at the end of that message was that all the problems of the world, and there were many in 1980, certainly between China and the Soviet Union, will be solved by the interference of a strong hand from someplace. What did Jesus Christ commission his disciples to do? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So he said also in Luke the 24th chapter that it would be in his name. And over in Acts the first chapter when he said, you shall be witnesses unto me first in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee, and then into all the parts of the earth. Witnesses about what? about Christ, about who he was, about his pre-human state, that he is the creator, that he came to die for his own creation, because we are merely a prototype made in the image of God, and that Jesus Christ is the first begotten among all human beings of God the Father, and the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of all of salvation, of all of humankind, to preach about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but to preach why he died. He died for the sins of the world. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. What law? The Ten Commandments of God. All of that has got to be explained to people. So the gospel is not a message about give-get. It's not a message couched in vague terms about some anonymous strong hand from some place. It could mean a neighboring dictator to the audience. Does anyone in his right mind believe that the commission to the church of God that has lain here in the dust of ages in this book called the Bible? There was a Bible in the Pinta and the Santa Maria when Columbus thought he had set foot on this continent, was instead down in the Bahamas. And in all the languages that you can imagine. Do people really honestly believe that the efforts of the parent organization, the Worldwide Church of God, up to and including maybe the 1980s or whenever my father died in 1986, that it accomplished this commission? And the commission is now finished, and there is no need for anyone to preach the gospel to uninformed unbelievers anywhere in the world. It's been done. Now all we do in our various disintegrated, fragmented, little cliques, groups, little special interest groups, little organizations and Sabbatarian churches, kind of sniping at one another, writing articles about one another, reading what one another publishes, keeping track of one another through a magazine or a paper that gives all the news about all the goings-on in the Sabbath-keeping organization, and we're just kind of spinning our wheels and waiting it out, and then pretty soon the tribulation will come, the day of the Lord, but the work, why, the work was done a long time ago. I do not believe that for one instant. I can go out and talk to people in the general public, which I don't do that often, but when we're traveling, we certainly do meet people here and there, and I, through the eyes of many other people in their lives who come up and visit with me at church or at the feast, tell me this. You can go up and down the highways and byways and the streets and villages and towns and the coffee shops and the bus stations of the United States and ask how many people think that a United States of Europe is going to rise up and eventually not only attack us economically, but militarily. And the Japan and China, the two great new superpowers of the world. Remember what the Bible says about actually an army of more than 100 million that are going to come, and that the sixth of the seventh last plagues is, in fact, a metaphorical reference to the drying up of the great river Euphrates to prepare the way for the kings of the east, who will come like locusts covering the land and descend upon Palestine at that great final battle of the day of God Almighty. Where do you get 100 million soldiers? It's called the Way of the Kings of the East. And the Chinese, right at this moment, and by that time they will have a lot more, have 1,250,000,000 human beings over there, a quarter of the population of the earth. No, these great events are all yet future. We are only seeing little signs here and there that troublous times and the great tribulation are going to finally occur. The two main things that Christ said we're to watch for, we'll cover right here in just a moment, have to do with Jerusalem. And I hit that theme continually in my articles in the 21st Century Watch newsletter that we're publishing now, our only monthly publication, and also, of course, on television. This good news of the coming government of God, to paraphrase it, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And the only way that God is intervening today is in the preaching of that gospel. Unless people are involved in doing the work of God, which is preaching the gospel as a witness to the world. That's why I started out by emphasizing not trying to farm among other organizations, not trying to steal other members away, not trying to create a church by creating a church within a church and then leading a bunch of sheep off over in this direction or the other to fleece them because of a desire for money or power or whatever, but to preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God to the world as a witness. I was very encouraged last week. Mr. Gross said that we had, I think, 14%, maybe not, is that exact or is that approximately, a 14% increase at the Feast of Tabernacles this last year. And I was able to meet in two or three different places. People came up who were either about to be baptized or who just had been baptized. And I've received several letters sent from people. One very wonderful woman who has been so faithful and been in the Church of God for so long and prayed so hard. And her husband was baptized this feast. And that was great and wonderful and moving to see those people, to see the looks on their faces, tears in their eyes, and so happy that they were going to be baptized and have all their sins forgiven and to become a child of God and a member of God's church. And to have a 14% increase at the feast, that was just fantastic. When I see the results in a television program each week, I'm watching that very carefully. We get up and monitor it every single Sunday morning, dark early. I think it was about 2 weeks ago or so, a little more than that maybe, we had 2,200 responses. And over the weeks, we've had like 13 and 14 and 15 and 1,600 and sometimes 440, 450, and I think just last week, 500 brand new, first time, never before respondents. 700 new? Oh, boy, before that. Mark was signaling me had 700 new the week before that. You know, when I think of that, that is a larger crowd than we had at a couple of our feast sites. And they are people out here in the general public who for the first time in their lives are getting booklets, brochures, articles, maybe a sermon tape of God's truth and of God's word about the law, about the beast, about what's going to happen in Jerusalem and the Middle East, about prophecy, about, I think, yes, tomorrow, the thing I'm advertising will be, what is your destiny? Why did God create human beings on this earth? And why should you repent? And also a very powerful sermon tape talking about repentance, which is called Window of Opportunity. Brethren, do we pray for the telecast? Do we pray that God will open minds out there when it is on? Do we pray that God will then bless the literature, the tapes that go out, and work on those minds and bring those people to repentance and bring them into God's church as a part of the cadre of people that God is using to do His work on this earth? I wish I remembered the statistics. I think my father may have put them in his autobiography, but I do remember this. Many, many years ago, we were in very dire financial straits in the early days of the college. And my father called a fast for the whole church and for the college. And he said, we need to get closer to God. We need to set a special day apart, coming Sabbath, I think he did, for prayer. And I don't remember the statistics, but I do remember that that very next week, and we had not added any stations, we had not done anything, there hadn't been a special letter out, but an avalanche of mail came in. And there was more than enough money to pay all those debts. It was one of the most astonishing miracles that I remember. And it was as a result of God's people unitedly getting on their knees and fasting and praying before God and asking God's help. It did happen. I'm not kidding you. I don't remember all the details. It's too many years in the past. It did occur. I was there. I remember it. My father wrote it up in his autobiography. I'd have to go back and research it. But nevertheless, it did occur. It did take place. All the way down through history, God's prophets, God's patriarchs, and God's ministers and servants have been active and have been present at the greatest moments of national and international calamity. They have not been on the sidelines. They have not been down and out. They have not been sitting in a cave hiding out. But they were always right there carrying God's message to the people most responsible for what was happening. If you'll turn back to the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis right quickly, this is in the context of something that Jude wrote. But I just want to take you through this really rapidly, not to spend a lot of time on the old genealogical tables back here, but it's interesting to look at it. This is the book of the genealogies or the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, the likeness of God made him he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name, notice, Adam. And Adam was Ish and Ishah, or red mud, red clay. in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness. Interesting. I think that's there for a purpose, if you look at what happened between Cain and Abel. After his image, kind of a double statement to repeat it to make sure we get it, which sort of says to me that maybe the others, and maybe Cain, I don't know, was not exactly in the likeness and the image, that maybe there was something different. Now, I'm not going to go into that because that has certain areas in it that some of the real way out people that get into all kinds of racist concepts and the seed of Satan and all that stuff believe in, which I utterly reject. But let's look and emphasize the positive here. After his own image and called his name Seth. Now, was Seth the firstborn? No. He was the thirdborn son. And we don't even know that for sure. Because there was Cain and Abel and then Seth. And there may have been others in between because it merely says that Adam was 130 when he begat Seth. Now, during all those years, from the time of the first year, and Adam and Eve were created as mature human beings and began procreating children within 9, 10, 11 months when Cain and Abel were born, well, one after the other. And there were other girls that were born because we know that Cain had to have married one of his own sisters. So there could have been, I don't know how fruitful those women were, but they could have certainly had 10, 12, 15 children, couldn't they, as a minimum? Because they were strong, they lived hundreds of years. There are a lot of women today that have 10, 11, 12, and up to 15 children. Don't know how in the world they do it, but they do it. The days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And the inference seems to be that he was virile and that that continued for literally hundreds of years of his life. That's just dumbfounding, but that seems to be what it's saying. All the days of Adam, 930 years, and he died. Seth was 105 and begat Enos. Question, was Enos his first child? I don't think you can say that you know for an absolute surety that they lived together as husband and wife, or that maybe he didn't even marry till he was 104, and then Enos came along, because we already have the precedent set that Adam had at least two boys, and maybe more, until a particular son was born, and he is mentioned in this genealogical table, the generations of Adam, for a purpose. I won't go through all of this, but the same thing is true of every one of these patriarchs. You can look down at verse 15. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. But was Jared the very first boy? Was he the firstborn son? There's no real proof of that. Now turn back to the book of Jude. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Before we leave Genesis 5, excuse me. I want to get just the last part of that. If you look at the birth of Noah, Lamech, verse 28, lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work. And this is from Lamech saying this, concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Eternal is cursed. And by that time, it must have been so obvious with thistles and thorns and drought and famine and wild animals and every kind of trouble, because man had brought it upon himself, and there could have been billions of human beings on the earth by the time of the flood. Certainly hundreds of millions. You could put a calculator to that, say that the average family only had four or five or six children and didn't begin creating children, having children, until they were 25 years of age. And no matter the way you look at it, it is going to come out to be hundreds of millions, if not a few billion human beings by the time of the flood. This is interesting language. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years. Isn't that interesting? 777. And he died. And Noah was 500 years old when Noah begat, and now you have three listed. And prior to this time, you only have one. There must have been dozens of children, but the Bible, the genealogical table, only singles out one. Then when you come to Noah, you're given three. And what about those three? They are different. Shem is perhaps Mediterranean type, as we call Caucasian. Why they name it after the Caucasus, I have no idea where that came from. Ham is black, and Japheth is of the yellow races. Could that same thing have been happening all the way back through history, and did it happen to the very first family, Adam and Eve? I think it did. That's perhaps beside the point. But the main point is what was said concerning a prophetic statement made at Noah's birth when he was named. He will be called Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the land or the ground which God has cursed." Along came the flood. But Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And the work that God was doing was done during all that time. Apparently, it's what the Bible is telling us. Let's turn to the book of Jude. By one man at a time. No matter what you might think, I am saying that to imply, and I'm not intending implication. I do not intend remotely that it's always one man during this day and age, because I know my Bible pretty thoroughly, and I know that Jesus called 12, and I know that the church began with 12 apostles, and I know that others came along, like Paul and all the others who were assisting Paul, and that Barnabas and others came along who were not numbered among the original 12. So I know that right down to the ground, and I know that God has used teams, and He's used families, and He's used many, many dozens of different people, so I'm not saying that for any other purpose. But notice in Jude, where it's talking about these demoniacal men who crept in unawares, verse 4, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into license, and I see we're a whole church organization now. If I had remotely expected in the 1950s, I was ordained in 1955, if I had ever remotely expected that that scripture could apply someday to that wonderful church and the colleges of which I was such a part, it would have just wiped me out mentally. I would not have believed it. If some prophet would have come up, I probably would have had him escorted off the grounds if he would have said, "This is going to happen to the worldwide church of God." I would not have believed it. Now look back, beautiful 2020 hindsight. Men that crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men who put a spin on the grace of God. They twist it, they pervert it, and they turn it into license and permissiveness, denying only the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he talks about the angelic hosts that became demons, and about Michael, the archangel, disputing with the body or with the devil about the body of Moses, didn't even dare bring railing accusation in verse 9, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee," and how they are raging waves of the sea, verse 13, foaming out their own shame. I spoke on that recently, and about Satan's ultimate fate. To whom is wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. Ah, but we have established, haven't we, that he is not the seventh firstborn son. He's the seventh if you count Adam, Seth, Enos, Cainan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch. Then he's the seventh. But you're starting with Adam and you're skipping Cain and Abel and going to Seth. So he's not the seventh boy. He's not the seventh son. He's not the seventh firstborn son. He's the seventh what? The seventh patriarch. The seventh man that God spoke with, talked with, walked with, revealed His truth to, and whom God used. Do you think for one minute that in the hundreds of years that Adam and Eve suffered, having been driven out of the garden, knowing that two great big raging beasts with fire coming out and huge wings and whatever else they looked like, they're cherubim, and they're depicted in the first and the tenth chapter of Ezekiel, and they existed on the earth until the time of the flood when the Garden of Eden was destroyed, and that's one-sixth of all of human experience until now. And they were there to keep wayfarers or sojourners or people who would assay to get into the Garden of Eden to get to the Tree of Life, and to keep them out. And they were finally destroyed. Do you suppose that during all those hundreds of years of deprivation, of loss, of guilt, of heartbreak, of seeing their own son murder their other beloved son, that those two people did not have some kind of a version of repentance? Can you begin to believe that Adam and Eve were not sorry at some time or another? I'm not saying that they came to the kind of repentance that God can allow us through Jesus Christ. But is there anyone that really thinks that Adam and Eve are going to go to Gehenna fire? Or think that they, in the great white throne judgment, when they come up, will have a glorious opportunity for salvation? That is my apprehension. That is what I think. I don't think that's dogma that you have to accept. It's just what I think. All right, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, the seventh what? The seventh patriarch, the seventh man of God, the seventh person doing the warning and the witness and the work of God, because Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah witnessed and warned God is going to destroy every evil work. God is going to wipe you out. God is going to destroy this earth. And he was a preacher who was how successful? What were his rewards? He and his family were taken aboard the ark. Noah was probably, and so were these others, weren't they? When you stop to think about it, they were the most eminently unsuccessful evangelists in the history of the world. We don't have any record of a single convert except a father to a third, fourth, seventh, or 20th born son. That's the only record we've got. We don't have a record of any big converts. There weren't hundreds of people crowding. Well, they were probably clawing at the sides while it was going up. But I mean before, and when they had an opportunity to get in, there were not people clamoring, take me along, Noah. I repent. I will look toward God. I will obey his laws. And I believe that this is a rotten society, and all of these people doing all these things are going to be drowned. Notice what Enoch said. This is really incredible. And this apparently is from a lost book. I think some people claim that they found it, but Enoch did write this. And so Enoch is mentioned in the Bible. This is given the weight of divine scripture. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Then he goes on into the type of these other murmurers and so on. What is that but the gospel? Talking about saints, that means converted people. How could Enoch have known that way back before the flood? But he is preaching the gospel of the coming government of God and the execution of judgment upon all, and he is coming with 10,000s of his saints. If you come right on down through history, God began working with Abraham and his family, and then with Isaac and his family, and then with Jacob and his family. And his family became the 12 tribes, of whom Joseph had two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Isaac said, "Let my name be named on them." And from that time, as we go down through history, God began working through a series of judges. And there was one judge at a time. And then after that time, when Israel rebelled again and they wanted a king, King Saul, God had to tell Samuel that they are not rejecting you, Samuel. Samuel was heartbroken. He felt that they were rejecting him. He said, "No, it is me that they are rejecting. They want a king after the ways of the nations. They want this big, tall, fierce-looking guy. I'll show them the manner of the king that they're going to have. He's going to take their sons for his army. He's going to heavily tax you. He's going to take away your property and your land. You're going to have nothing but wars and problems." And sure enough, they did. But then eventually, when he replaced Saul with David, came the lineage of David. And in a way, David is also a prophet. He is a type of Jesus Christ. And many of his prophecies, many of his psalms, are absolutely prophecies about Jesus Christ, even to the words that Christ may have spoken on the stake when he was dying. And David was, in a sense then, a preacher of righteousness, though he was there wasn't really a difference between the political and the spiritual head, except that there was a Levitical priesthood, and at all times God had a prophet. And so David is not really numbered among the prophets, but notice that he's going to be in the government of God, the kingdom of God. He's going to be sitting over all 12 of the tribes of Israel, and many of his psalms are so absolutely beautiful. Maybe we'll have time for a look into a little of them here in a few minutes. But I must hurry with this. From time immemorial then, when God grouped the prophets about the impending invasion against the northern 10 tribes, and there were several of them that were really crying out about the sins of Israel, God sent his messengers not to build a little competing church organization against Baal or somebody else, but to the leaders of the nation to warn them about the massive sins of the nation and to what it was doing to the nation, and why their powerful enemies were going to come and to do everything, such as rip up the bellies of the pregnant women and all of these horrible descriptions that are given in the first chapters of the book of Ezekiel. From time immemorial, beginning way back with the seven patriarchs, with Noah himself, God has sent his messengers to a dying, sin-sick world just before the calamity occurred. Now, during this time, where are the prophets who are saying what we are warned in Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, that you not receive, be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. Where are the prophets that preach that to this world? Where are the prophets who know who she is? And plainly, unabashedly, and fearlessly, because they know it could cost them their lives, identify it as that false papacy and a lineage of popes who sit in Rome, who are the great fallen woman of Revelation 17, and is the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And how are there, where are there the prophets today, whether you want to mention all the most famous of the great evangelists that you know on television, who go and have great outdoor evangelistic campaigns to which the Presbyterians and Lutherans and Episcopalians and Methodists and Baptists all participate, all have their counselors there with their stickers and labels, and as the people come forward, they are told to go choose the church of your choice. And they are told to counsel with the one that they want to counsel with. And they have all this grab bag of options. But these men have gone to places like Russia and China with that same message, which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But the real Jesus, as opposed to Satan's greatest deception, the law, the real meaning of the new covenant, the Sabbath? No, it's not there. It's not mentioned. It's not a part of it. The government of God that is going to come and how it will rule, and that you can be born into the family of God and be a member of the kingdom of God and actually be a co-heir, a co-ruler with Jesus Christ? No, it's just not out there. It is out there on our telecast. I know that there are two or three others that are on television, and probably much of what they say is fine. I don't watch them. I don't know. But I know that if it is a narrow thing that is continually only appealing to worldwide members or to old dropout worldwide members and trying to ride on the coattails of my father, which is done by one gentleman, and if it is continually just getting people to think about going en masse to a place of safety or some other narrowly focused concept of a personal protection instead of preaching the gospel as a witness to the world, then I am not quite so sure, just, and it's not for me to judge, about, you know, how God would view that. I do know that the last issue of the Good News magazine that I saw from the United Church has a beautiful magazine, and it did preach the gospel. It did have powerful articles. I could not find one error, one thing wrong with it, but I didn't see where they are advertising it to the general public. Maybe they're going to. And as the Apostle Paul said, if Christ be preached, then he rejoiced, because he that is not against us is for us and is with us. So I don't worry about that. More power to them if they're going to preach the gospel. But I'm saying that for me, for my life, and for us in God's church, we know that we are commissioned to preach the good news of the coming government of God to the world as a witness, and we're doing it the best we know how, with the limited means at our disposal, with a comparatively small group of people, with a comparatively small budget. We're not a great wealthy church, but we do have wonderful facilities. A television studio next door. We have these fabulous facilities that God has given us here on these grounds that are free and clear, that the church people participated in and bought bonds, and those bonds were retired, and we don't owe a dime on these properties. What a blessing that is. And so God's work continues to go out, and there are fruits from it. I want you to turn, if you would, to Ezekiel 9. I'm going to go through these quickly. These are just by way of remembrance. I preached from these before. But after all, these prophecies are in God's word for a reason. He also cried in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, priestly garb, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar, a type of the throne of God. And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, look at chapter 1 and chapter 10, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Eternal said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. They were to set a mark on people in whom was a spirit of repentance, a spirit of revulsion of all that was happening to their beloved country, their families, and all around them. I'll tell you some men that are ripe for that if they could hear God's message. That's the Promise Keepers that met in Washington, D.C., that were there for repentance. Narrowly focused in one way, very broadly focused in another. It had to do with family, as fathers and as brothers and as uncles and cousins, but as men who wanted to, and they're being very much vilified by the feminist movement, but men who wanted to be responsible and to begin to be the right kind of fathers and homemakers and breadwinners and the lovers and protectors, the faithful husbands of their wives, and to start to heal American marriages because they know what a shambles the family is in the United States. And they are sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in this country. So far as that goes, it's a good thing. I've even been tempted to call them and see if they want me to speak at one of their conventions. I'm just kidding, maybe, but it does cross my mind. Go, and to the others he said in mine hearing, go you after him through the city and smite, let not your eyes spare. They went through, they were slaying. In verse 9 he says, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness, for they say, the Eternal has forsaken the earth. That's the attitude. People think God is not real, God is not here, God doesn't see, he's gone way off somewhere. God is so unreal to most people. There is not an instant communication between them and God, walking along, driving along, moment to moment, on their knees, in their homes. They're not aware of his presence. It's as if he is a far distant, way about the other side of the universe somewhere. You don't feel that he is close and near. They say the Eternal has forsaken the earth, and the Eternal seeth not. As for me, mine eye will not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as you have commanded me. I have fulfilled my course. I have fulfilled my commission. I have done the work. I have completed the job you gave me to do, says that man. We're familiar with the other prophecies, Ezekiel 34, about the false prophets, and so on. But let me turn to Zephaniah 1 and verse 14 right quickly. Zephaniah 1 and verse 14. The great day of the Eternal is near. It is near and hastes greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, the Eternal. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation. It sure is. It's a day of nuclear war following other incredible wars, diseases, and all the droughts and famines and epidemics that Christ described. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men that they shall walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Eternal. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Eternal's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Eternal come upon you, before the day of the Eternal's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Eternal, the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. As Joel said, seek ye the eternal while he may be found, or as Isaiah said, while he is near. Which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness, it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the eternal's anger. Now finally, let's turn to Psalm 91, the 91st Psalm. Yes, I know that God can protect God's people. I pray that God will protect all of you and your loved ones. And I pray that He will protect our family and our loved ones, our precious grandchildren. I cannot imagine some of the horrible things that are going to take place and the consequences to human beings. As I look at this rotten, filthy world, I look at what these nations are doing, the maneuverings of these nations, the stock market going absolutely crazy on every little whimper and whisper from over at the Hang Seng in Hong Kong, because people are very concerned about the communist Chinese, of this business of the Clinton administration trying to get the communist Chinese to become signatories on the Non-Proliferation Treaty, when at the same time for about 7 years they've been supplying Pakistan, which is an Islamic country and which hates Israel, and they've been supplying them not only with a plant to produce high-grade uranium out of uranium ore, but also with components to make nuclear weapons, and they have also provided them with some of the very advanced Chinese missiles like the silkworms and others, which Chinamen, you know, Chinese are in space. They have got ballistic missiles capable of reaching the United States, and they are a nuclear power. Why do we want them to become signatories to the Non-Proliferation Treaty? Why is the Nixon administration saying we don't want you to give all of this biological and chemical, which they are doing, technology to Iran? We don't want you to give missiles, which they are doing, to Iran. We don't want you to construct a plant for enriched uranium in Iran. You know why we want them to back off? Why we want them to stop? So American businessmen can now supply China with nuclear reactors for civilian purposes. Read it. It's in all the weekly news magazines. It's in The Economist, in Time. It was the actual bottom line about why the Clinton administration wanted to get the Chinese to come along a little bit with a better civil rights record so that we could have more open trade with them. And the trade is big American companies like GE and others that build nuclear reactors so we can provide a quarter of the world's population with a lot of nuclear reactors all over that country, because we think that ours are more sophisticated than theirs. Well, enough of that, but when you look at what is happening in the world, it just sends the antenna up and you realize that we are probably a lot closer to some of the events that are going to trigger the Great Tribulation than we like to think we are. Psalm 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. As I told you in a recent sermon, the Apostle Paul said, I will not fear what man can do unto me. And if God be for us, then who can be against us? You know that wonderful prophecy, that psalm, which is also a song that one lady sang at the feast up at Land Between the Lakes. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom then shall I be afraid? Now think of that. When you stop to think about that, the Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is my light. He's my salvation. He is my fort, my high, safe place. He is the author and the captain of my salvation. He is the one who went before through the veil, who has already been resurrected. He knows what it's like to feel death, to feel the ebbing of life's blood, to feel the weakness of your mind beginning to black out. As he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As it says through Paul in the book of Hebrews, when he had by himself forgiven, expunged our sins, and is set down at the right hand of the Father on high. When Jesus Christ died, he experienced death. And what did he feel? Boom, I don't know. What was it like? But suddenly, he was alive again in spirit form. He's done it. He's been there. He is the one who went through that veil. Death was nothing because God the Father brought him back from the dead. And he is the one to whom we are to look. I will say of the Eternal, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence, from these hideous diseases going around in our society. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings shall you trust like little chicks. When I was on my grandmother's farm, that would nestle up under the mother hen, were so cute. And all birds do that, basically. Little quail do, and little pheasants do. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shall you trust. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler, the old weapons of defense and war. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, or bullet, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and that would be traumatic beyond belief, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Eternal, which is my refuge, that means my high safe place. The word refuge means my high safe place. Even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee. Satan the devil memorized this scripture, didn't he? And he twisted it and perverted it and tried to get Jesus Christ to tempt God. This very scripture Satan knows, and he knew, but of course he put a spin on it, the way Satan and all of his ministers do. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest you dash your foot, as a mistake, as an accident, as a possible wreck. Did you see that unbelievable videotape the other day of a man back in the East in a rainstorm who was standing alongside a car, and another car was completely out of control, and it came around like that and swiped, and he jumped and missed him about that far. How many of you saw that? Did anybody see that? A few of you did? Unbelievable film. That man, if he didn't get on his knees, if he didn't, whatever he is, if he didn't go to church next weekend, there's something wrong with him. That was just unbelievable. What a deliverance. All right. Lest, that is as an accident, lest something like that happen that is untoward. You shall tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon, that is the sea monster, but it doesn't tell you what kind, shall you trample under feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him, God is saying to David and to any one of us. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. In verse 14 in chapter 94, for the Eternal will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. And in verse 22, the Eternal is my defense, and my God is the rock of my high hiding place, my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Eternal our God shall cut them off. There are so many of these psalms that have to do with deliverance and a promise of safety and a protection. Individually, as a family, for loved ones, not massively as a church. Again, I remind you that the only prophecy that you and I can find from Genesis to Revelation, that is a prophecy which is taking place now. The temple is not being built yet. Armies are not surrounding Jerusalem yet. When you see that, that's going to be a prophecy taking place right then. But the only prophecy that is taking place now is the prophecy, this gospel of the kingdom of God shall be preached in all the world as a witness, and then shall the end come.